Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word once again. We thank you for the great time in the book of Joshua. And Lord, as we move clear across to the new covenant now and have a corrective epistle for one of the early churches, guide us and lead us, because there's so much here for all of us, it would seem, as it always is in your word. So lead us tonight by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to be starting the book of Corinthians, and the church in Corinthians had a lot of trouble, a lot of problems, and for us it's good because we have the solution to a lot of church problems, and church problems which still exist today, and a lot of these problems exist in us, really, who are the church individually. And one of the big problems was discord and division, a lack of unity, and so we're going to be looking at that a little bit tonight. So I thought we would just begin by singing Psalm 133, verse 1, on the lower left-hand column of your page 1, to dwell in unity. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. Sing or listen, whichever you prefer.
Behold, how good.
All right, turn in your notes, if you would, to page 1, please. And in the upper right-hand corner, obviously, you can see is a map. And on this map, there are a number of cities that would come to mind that we've studied or will study. How many of you have been to Corinth? A couple, three, four? Okay, well, over on the right side is what is called Asia. That's really Western Turkey today. And in the very upper part of the map to the right, which you can't see, is an area called Bithynia. And that was the area that Paul wanted to minister in on his second missionary journey. And the Spirit did not let him go there. So he ended up in Troas. Can you find Troas there on the very on the coast of Turkey there? Just a little bit to upper left from the word Asia. And so there he got a call from Macedonia. He had a dream from Macedonia. And Macedonia is that part over on the left side. You'll see up in the very far upper left-hand corner is Macedonia. And that goes all the way down beyond Athens. And then in those days, that portion beyond where Corinthians is, or where Corinth is, was Achaia. Today it's all part of Greece, but then it was two different countries in a sense, Macedonia and Achaia. And you had two fairly wealthy cities there. Athens and Corinth was very wealthy because of the trade that went through that little isthmus. Now, just under Troas, you will see Pergamum, which was one of the seven churches. You see Thyatira, you see Sardis, you see Philadelphia, you see Laodicea, you see Ephesus, and you see Smyrna. So those were the seven churches that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed letters to in the book of Revelation. On the edge on the coast there, about two-thirds of the way down, you see Ephesus, and that was a huge trade center where the trade from Asia would come on through, typically to Ephesus. It would be loaded a ship there, and then the ships would go on their way to Rome, which you can't see. It's off the left side of the map here. But the, kind of a straight line to Rome, pretty much straight line, would take you right through Corinth. You could go 200 miles south around the southern tip of Greece, but particularly in the winter months, there were just tremendous winds there, and it was very dangerous, and a lot of ships were lost there. So the ships would typically, if they weren't too big, they would be rolled across that little isthmus there. It was about 4.5 miles wide, the little isthmus there between, right where it says Sancrique and Lachim is the other city there. Those are about 4 miles apart, and they had a track there, and they would put rollers, logs on those tracks, and if the ship wasn't too big, they would roll the whole ship over on logs until it got in water on the other side. If the ship was really big, they'd offload it and carry the goods across, and then they would load it back on the ship again. So there was much, much trade coming through because Rome was the center of the world and a lot of trade going to Rome. So anywhere there is trade routes and where you have revenue being collected when goods goes through, you have a lot of wealth. So there was tremendous wealth in this city of Corinth. It was a city estimated to be about 500,000 people, and it was the most wicked city in those days, in the days of the New Testament. It was known for all kinds of vices, but primarily for drunkenness and sexual immorality. Now, you had soldiers from the West, Europe, and you had soldiers from the East, Asia, going back and forth. And when you have sailors and soldiers, you have every kind of thing going on. And they had all kinds of gods in that city. They had Asian gods and they had European gods, or the gods of the East and gods of the West, they had them all. They had a temple of Aphrodite up on the Acropolis that sat above Corinth, and they had 1,000 priestesses, male and female, it is believed, homosexuals, that would go into the city every day and night, and they would do their thing, and they would charge fees, and that fee, or at least part of it, maybe all of it, I don't know, was to be used in the maintenance of the temple of Aphrodite up on top. So that was part of their ritual, and you know, when you put pleasure and tie it into false religion, it goes pretty well, really, in that regard. But the city was in real trouble, morality-wise, because of all of the wickedness that was there. And so Paul goes there, but now we want to trace the route a little bit. When he got the call to Macedonia, he went from Troas up to a little bit left and a little bit to above there in an area called Thrace, which wasn't really Thrace, it's part of Macedonia, Philippi. If you can see the city up there, Philippi, that's where he went, and that's Acts 16. And he was there and had a tremendous ministry there, and they got beaten, and they were put into jail, as you remember that story, and at midnight they began to sing psalms and songs, and the jailer was going to, and then they had an earthquake. The Lord had an earthquake, and all of the prison doors flew open, and the jailer was going to kill himself, but Paul said, no, nobody's left. And then the jailer and his whole house came to the Lord. They had such a stir there because of Paul's popularity that he had to leave, in a sense, fearing for his life, really. And he goes on down through Amphipolis, through Apollonia, on into Thessalonica. So there's the Thessalonians, where you see there. Can you see that? That's kind of upper left corner there. Thessalonica. And that's where he was there only 3 weekends. And he emphasized the second coming so much that the church there thought they had missed it after he had left, and that caused the two letters, which gives us such a great description of the rapture. Then he went on over to Berea after he had to leave there because of Jewish persecution, and he loved Berea because the people there actually would read the scriptures, search the scriptures to see what he said was true, and that why we should all be Bereans, we should be searching the scriptures to see what we hear is true. Well, later he's going to have to leave there because the Jewish persecutors followed him there, and he comes all the way down to to Athens, which you'll see that's about several hundred miles there, and it's about a six-hour train ride now, but it would have taken you quite a long time to walk that time. And he gets down there, and of course, Athens is not only a political center of the East, but it was a philosophical center of the East. And on Mars Hill, the brains of those days would gather there, and they would all talk. They would all talk, and they would talk, and they would talk. So Paul comes to that city, and he's aghast at all of the gods. There's just gods everywhere. But he is looking through the area there, and he comes across one god that is, says it's an unknown god. And so they didn't want to miss any god, so they even had an idol to an unknown god. But he kind of thought about that, I guess, and I don't know if the Lord led him or not, but anyway, he ended up preaching a sermon on the unknown god, and that unknown god is our God, the God of the Bible. And it was a beautifully crafted sermon in Acts 17, and really it was kind of geared toward that intelligentsia and so forth. It was kind of like, because Paul said he tried to be all things to all people that he might win some, and he had some fruitfulness, but not too much. Well, his next stop then is going to be Corinth, and that brings us to where we are in a book of Corinthians, and he goes to Corinth, and it would seem like he was really beginning to ponder what his approach to this carnal city would be. People in those days were called Corinthians. If you wanted to picture a drunk or you wanted to picture a sexually immoral person, you would call him a Corinthian. That's how bad Corinth was. That's what they were known for. And so he's going to Corinth to plant a church. Well, he doesn't use a philosophical or a highly intellectual approach. We'll see next time or two, actually a couple of times, I think, from now, where we get into chapter 2, and he says, I didn't come to you to speak from knowledge. I came to speak simply Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the whole book of Corinthians now, as you start to see that theme, is all about Jesus Christ. It is amazing to me. The word Lord is used more in the first epistle of Corinthians than any other book in the New Testament. It's used 69 times in this book. The word Christ is used 68 times in this book. Jesus is used 27 times. The Lord Jesus Christ is used 10 times. So this is all going to basically be about the Lordship, the Lordship, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Not only believing in the Lord to be your Savior, but believing in the Lord to be your Lord throughout your life. And he is the answer, as we'll see here in this letter to the Corinthians, he is the answer to all the problems. And he's the answer to all our problems, is he not? So the review questions over there on the right column, they you know all of this probably, but just I saw these review questions, so I just copied them down here. On what journey did the Apostle Paul establish the church in Corinth? It was on his second journey. And he was there for a year and a half, we're told. And then he makes his way back all the way through the Macedonia area, back through Ephesus. He was there for a short time. He went on back to Antioch, we believe, and then he went on his third missionary journey, and he came to Ephesus, and he stayed there for quite some time. In fact, in chapter 20, when he is seeing the elders of Miletus, even another time, he told them he had been there a total of 3 years. So it's believed that this letter was written to the Corinthians from Ephesus near the end of Paul's third missionary journey, of where he was at Ephesus the longest time. And we think about 4 years had happened, 4 years had occurred since the planting of the church in Corinth. So this letter now is in response to some reports which came to Paul saying, we got problems here. We got a lot of problems in this church. There's sexual immorality going on. In fact, the church even is endorsing this guy who slept with his father's wife, bragging about it, how liberal we are and so forth. They had all the spiritual gifts. Kind of amazing. A lot of times you think, well, if they got all the spiritual gifts, boy, they've got power and everything is going great. They had the gifts, but they weren't using them in the right way. And there was all this dissension, and they were getting drunk at Holy Communion, they had the wrong philosophy, or not the wrong philosophy, they had the wrong doctrinal position on resurrection, and there was all this division in the church. It was a mess. And we say, oh, how sad. And all of this stuff from the Corinth, the city, was coming in. They wanted to hear good speakers. They didn't care so much what the speaker said. They were interested more in the messenger than they were in the message, and they wanted to hear a good speaker. And so Paul, as it turns out, is not going to be a good speaker, and I think it's by design. But they said, oh, you're a good letter writer, but you're not a good speaker. They wanted to hear Apollos. He was probably a much more polished orator than Paul in a way. And we'll get into that separation here a little bit. But they wanted to hear a good speaker, and they had all these problems, and so that's what Paul came there then, or wrote there after he wrote this letter, and then he'll write another one. Actually wrote, we believe, four letters, but we only have two of them. We call it First and Second. It's probably more like the second, third, or maybe even the second, fourth letter to the Corinthians, but we only have two, so we call it the First and the Second. Where do we read of the establishment of the Corinthian church? Obviously, the whole chapter of 18, and then we have another big recap on it in chapter 20 when he says goodbye to the elders at Miletus. And on your map there, by the way, you can see the difference between Ephesus and Miletus, and Paul went to walk from Ephesus to Miletus on that way back to Jerusalem, I think, to spend some time alone with the Lord. But that's a pretty good walk. It's probably about 30 miles there, but you see where it is on the map. What two people did Paul first stay with in Corinth? What did they have in common? That was Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers by trade. They had been in Rome, and Paul had met them before, but they got driven out by Claudius. The Jews got driven out at that point by Claudius out of Rome, and so they ended up in Corinth, and he met them there, and they were working together. Which chief ruler of the synagogue was converted? That was Crispus. I think he was his first convert in the city of Corinth. Now, when he went into Corinth, he went into the synagogue, and then the Jews initially received him, but as soon as it became so popular, and then they came against him because of jealousy, so he moved next door, apparently, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, became a believer. Now, we'll see his follower, I guess it was his follower, was this guy Sosthenes, who was the leader of the synagogue after Crispus. And they and the Jewish leaders actually brought Paul before the judge there in, if that's the same Sosthenes we have here, we don't know, but they're the same name anyway. That Sosthenes, they were bringing charges against Paul to Galileo, the judge, but he didn't want to hear any part of it, so he threw him out, and then they had a big fight, and Sosthenes got beaten up by Roman soldiers and by the people who were supporting Paul. But now we get to 1 Corinthians, and he's with Paul as a co-worker, as a believer. So if that was the same one, it's just another example of grace. I don't know. Approximately how long did Paul stay in Corinth? Well, we're told in Romans, or in Acts 18:11, a year and a half. Who did Aquila and Priscilla convert in Ephesus, who later went to Corinth? And that was Apollos telling him about the Holy Spirit. From where did Paul write his first epistle to Corinth? In his Ephesus, as we said, given to us in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians here, verse 8. Approximate date of the writing, we believe, around 57 A.D., which would make this church about 4 years old. What things existed in Corinth that appear to have had an adverse effect on the church? And, of course, division, the intellectualism of the area there, and also the immorality of the area. And what is the purpose of the epistle? To correct sinful practices and refute false doctrine. So now we have this letter, and the letters in those days usually consisted of four different things, and always in the same order. The first thing would be who the letter is from, who wrote the letter. Secondly, to whom it's addressed. Thirdly, there would be greetings, sometimes something good to say, if there was something good to say. And then there was thanksgiving. And we have that here in this letter. Paul is following that same thing as well. So as we get into verse 1, we see Paul, of course, identifying who wrote it. So right off the bat, Paul, he wrote it. Paul called an apostle. I won't read to be. You can read it if you want. It's italicized as it's been inserted by translators. But I think in the original, the correct reading is Paul called an apostle. Paul called an apostle. Now, maybe at one tiny part in time, you could say God called him to be, but God already knew in the beginning he was going to be an apostle. So whether you want to put to be in there or not, I'll leave it up to you. I'll just say Paul called an apostle. This gives him authority now as he is writing this letter because he's writing as an apostle. He's not just writing as the man who led a lot of them to Christ, as the man who started the church, but he's writing them as an apostle, which would put him in a position of greater authority than just a non-apostle, a called apostle. A called apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And so he is coming right out and saying, this is not by the will of man. This was not voted on by the other apostles. I was called by God. So the obvious question I would have for myself and for you, if we put our name there, what are you called to be? What has God called you to be? And where are you in that call? If you're meeting that call, even though you're going to have ups and downs and, you know, in a sense, bad days, good days, so forth, you're still going to have an underlying piece of fulfillment in your life. But if you're trying to be something you weren't called to be, it's going to be nothing but frustration. What are you called to be? And that is something for you and the Lord to be talking about, not to be talking about in a class or something. But Paul says he's called an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we love the definition here. He's not just an apostle of somebody else. He's an apostle of Christ. And if you're a believer, you're an apostle of Christ. Apostle of Jesus Christ, and through the will of God. This is the will of God, and then the other person who's writing with him is Sosthenes, our brother. And that's all we really know at this point about Sosthenes, whether it's that same guy we wrote about in Acts 18 or not, I don't know. Now he's going to address in verse 2 to whom this letter is being addressed, and it's to the church. The ekklesia is the word in Greek. Means the called ones, or the calling out, the ones who are called. Now, it was used not just with a religious organization, because there were ecclesias, which were just popular meetings, kind of like a town hall we might have here, where they would say, hey, we're going to have a meeting, and then they would, the people that would come, in a sense, were called out to that meeting, and so they would call it an ecclesia of the government or the city or whatever they were meeting for. But here he is going to say to the called out of God. So this is very specific as to who this ecclesia is here. It's the called out of God, which would be you and it would be me. It would be any believer, really. We're all called out of God. And now notice the church, which is at Corinth. The church is not a building. The church is only at places. The church is in Christ, right? We're in Christ. We may be at a church in Costa Mesa, but we're in Christ. So this is addressed to the called out ones of God, which at Corinth, and to those who are sanctified. Hagiazo means holy or set apart. To those who are sanctified, or you might say, an instrument set aside exclusively for the use of God. That's what you are. You're an instrument set aside exclusively for the use of God. You're sanctified. And I think that at this point here is, we call about practical sanctification, which is related to the Spirit working in our lives day to day. And we call about a positional sanctification, which was done on the cross by Jesus Christ, right? He paid the price. So you're set apart, you're sanctified because of what he has done. So who are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and again, here this word saints is against hagios, is again holy or set apart, so we're called, and you can again keep the 2B in there if you want, I don't like it, so I'm going to take it out, called saints. We're called saints, or holy or set apart ones. Anyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. You don't have to wait till you die and see whether the Catholic Church votes you in or not. If you're a believer, you're a saint. Actually, you're a priest as well. So priests and saints is what we all are. So that's who this letter is to. It's to the church at Corinth, but it's to saints. It's to you and to me as well, because it goes on to say, with all who in every place, well, Costa Mesa would be in every place. If you included every place, you're going to include every place, right? So this is to us as well. And so there's great meaning here for us, I think, as we look at this letter as well. But to all who are in every place who call on the name of the Lord. Well, we're doing that here for sure. Again, Jesus Christ our Lord, those terms will be used in almost every verse of tonight's study. So Jesus Christ our Lord and both theirs and ours. Jesus Christ our Lord is the head of the church in Corinth. It's also the head of the church in all other places, right? We have only one head of the body, and that's Jesus Christ. So it's theirs and ours. So this letter is to all believers, in a sense, and all believers, whatever church they're in, are going to have some of these same problems because they're endemic, in a sense, with man, and wherever we go, we find these problems kind of, at least some of these problems, following us or being created by us. So now we get into the greeting in verse 3. It's the same greeting that Paul has in all his epistles, grace to you and peace. In the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he puts grace, mercy, and peace, but he always has grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know that grace comes from charis. Grace is charis, the word in Greek. And it was the Greek meaning, the Greek greeting when people would gather and meet one another. So they would say grace to you. Now, that was the Greeks, the Romans, and so forth. It would never be the Jews. The Jews would never say that. The Jews would always say shalom, peace be to you, peace be to you. But there's a real significant thing here that happens when you put them together. It's not just mixing cultures we're talking about. We're talking about an order, and the order always has to be grace. Until we've apprehended grace, until we've experienced grace, until we know what grace is all about, we can never have peace, right? Never have peace. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord is a title, Kyrios. Jesus is the name. Christ is the mission or the Mashiach, the Messiah. The title is Lord, the name is Jesus, and the mission is Christ. Now, you and I probably have a general agreement on grace and peace. We probably would all agree, I understand grace and peace in my life. I understand that I'm saved by grace. Nothing to do with what I've done, just because of this unmerited favor. And because I'm saved by grace, and if I'm committed to the Lord, I will have peace in my life, right? But take it down a little more specifically to just tonight. How is grace and peace working in you tonight? Or any other night, for that matter. Let's say today you got some really bad news. Let's say today you got a call, maybe from your doctor, and he said, you've got whatever it is, whatever the disease is, cancer, whatever it is, you've got 30 days to live, or 45 days to live, or 60 days to live, something like that. How much at peace would you be tonight? I don't know if that fits any of you, but you may have some other things going on in your life. Maybe a bill is due, maybe lawsuits going on, or maybe relationship problems or something else. Do you have that grace and peace in effect tonight? Now, oftentimes we get the mistaken idea, yeah, I'm saved by grace, but I know God will bless me if I'm really good. I know God will bless me if I'm really doing a lot of things for Him. I know God will bless me if my behavior is really good. If I could just curb this tongue of mine for a week, I know God would really bless me. Now, they may not fit much of you, but it sure fits me. At any rate, if you got any of that in there at all, you're in the wrong boat, because His blessing has nothing to do with your performance. You don't get blessings because of your works. It's because he loves you. Now, if you can really understand that, then you know that peace results from that because you're not trying to show anyone, including the Lord, how good you are. Now, if you think, well, I've got to do my part. I've got to be really holy in my life to be blessed. You're not going to have peace. You're not going to have peace. So the grace and peace is then we recognize our standing and our blessing is due to grace, and grace alone has nothing to do with us. And then we have the peace from living that way. I don't have to put on my own really super holy today. I got to be really super holy tomorrow and really super holy the next day. And I can't do it because that's not me. So I'm really fighting to get through life in a way that isn't me. I've got to be me. I don't mean I've got to be in sin, but I've got to be who I am with his help and not trying to act like something I'm better than who I am, because that'll lead to nothing but lack of peace. So grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the extent you can apprehend grace, then you will find peace in your life. If you can't apprehend grace fully, you'll never have peace in your life. So that's the greetings. Now we get into the thanksgiving. And you can remember in the letters to the churches of Revelation, Jesus was always super attentive, it seemed to me, to find something good about these churches. Of course, a couple of churches, he had nothing bad to say, so it's easy to find good things about those. But the other five, two of them, he couldn't think of anything good to say about them. So they're just like flat. Well, Paul comes along here. Now, he cannot give thanks to the Corinthian church for living such a godly life in their church because they've got all kinds of problems. So he can't thank them for that. He can't thank them how far you've come and how you've demonstrated around the world your unity and your love for one another, which he did say about some other places, by the way. So what's he going to do here? How is he going to thank them? Very interesting to me. He's going to thank God. He's not thanking them, he's thanking God. What's he thanking God for? I thank my God always concerning, or on your behalf, you, for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. So they have been saved. God has given them grace. So he's not thanking them. He's thanking God for giving them grace. Isn't that great? So he's still getting thanksgiving in there, but he's giving it to God where it should come. Anyway, I guess. Which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were, and why? What's happened as a result of that? You've been enriched in everything. That word enriched means you're basically, spiritually, a millionaire. And you are, too. Even if you're into all kinds of wickedness like the Corinthian church was, if you're saints of his, you're rich. Particularly if you have the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so they had the Holy Spirit in their life. They had all of the gifts in operation. But he's giving thanks to God for the grace that was given to the Corinthians by Christ Jesus, that they were enriched in everything by Christ in all utterance and in all knowledge. So they had knowledge. They had speaking. And they even had the testimony of Christ being confirmed in them. So that's all of that is wonderful, but it's all done by Christ. It's nothing about them, because they had nothing good to say about them. And how we'd like to have good things said about us, but in reality, there's really nothing good you can say about any of us, right? Now, that might be an exception if you go to somebody's memorial service, because all you hear about in the memorial service is how wonderful they were, right? But, I mean, you know that most of it is hype, right? Oh, the greatest person that ever lived. Well, maybe. I don't quite see it that way. But anyway, there's nothing really good to say to any of us about how wonderful we are, other than just giving praise to the Lord and glory to him. So he's giving them thanks that they were enriched in everything, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as to the testimony or the gospel was confirmed in you. It's confirmed in you because they've got spiritual gifts in operation indicating that they were his. And moving on to verse 7. You have the testimony of Christ confirmed in you so that you come short or you don't come behind in any gift. They were not lacking in any spiritual gift. Eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the testimony of Christ is confirmed in them. They've been given spiritual gifts, and they were to eagerly await expectantly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm, that's a legal term meaning a guarantee, Jesus Christ, who will guarantee you to the end that you may be blameless. Now, that is a powerful verse because at the moment they were not blameless, right? They were full of blame. And yet, you and I have that same promise that He is going to complete His good work in us and we will be blameless in the end. Probably not until we get our glorified body, because it's only then that we'll probably get around all of our other things that are slowing us down. But he's thanking the Lord that the Lord has done all this for them. The Lord is going to give them the guarantee to the end that they may be blameless. When? In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ comes his second time. So that is the thanksgiving to the Corinthians here, and it's all based on the Lord. Now let me ask you this question. They've got all these spiritual gifts. Would you think that if you have all the spiritual gifts, you've got great power and you would be a great witness? Well, I would think so, but not necessarily. They had all the spiritual gifts when they were a lousy witness. They were fighting each other. They were quarreling over these gifts, getting drunk at communion and so forth. But they had the gifts. So we're going to be told a lot in this epistle on how to use the gifts. So praise God they had trouble with their gifts. Otherwise, we wouldn't get the correction, would we? Now, verse 9 is a very important verse. It seems so simple and yet is so complex in a way, or so profound. God is faithful. I hear an amen on that. God is faithful. Yes, God is faithful. By whom you were called into partnership or into fellowship or into koinonia of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, what a statement that is. The faithful God has called us. He's called you. He's called me into a fellowship, a partnership of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is so profound that, I mean, it's just, I can't understand hardly any of it other than I know it's true. I know God is faithful. I know he's called me into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. And don't ask me why or how it works, because I don't know. But he has done it, and we praise him for it. God is faithful. And we just had that in Joshua, didn't we? Joshua would say at the end of his life that has not the Lord fulfilled every promise that he ever made? And the answer is always yes, he is faithful. Well, now we're going to get into some of the problems, and we're going to start out with the first problem, probably the biggest problem in a way, is the division in the church. So verse 10 says, now. Now we've got through the introduction here and greeting them and giving thanksgiving to the Lord for what he's done. And it says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a pretty strong plea, pleading with the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's his plea, that you all speak the same thing. So important to have one voice coming from the church, not many voices. Because the voices that are in division, and one says one thing, one says another. I mean, you know, any time now, pretty much, if we have any moral question or whatever it is, and the church is to take a position on it, what's the church's position on same-sex marriage? They'll always pull out some pastor or some bishop or somebody who's totally in favor of it, right? Totally in favor of it. Our church embraces it. And then everybody says, see? See, the church says it's okay. And then there's the ones over here who says, no, the Bible says that's sin. And I can't be a part of it. Oh, well, the church is all divided. And so it loses its effectiveness, of course. And this division is schisma. That means a schism. You know what a schism is. That means a lack of unity. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions, no schisma among you. So that's his pleading. But that you be perfectly joined together. Perfectly joined together. That's a cleaving together again. We, the church, would be as one body, as one body. We have one head with Jesus Christ. We should be one body. Perfectly joined together in the same mind. And what mind is that? It's the mind of Christ. And then in the same judgment. In the same judgment. So, this is very similar. Let me just read some verses from John 17, the high priestly prayer. And you want to know what Jesus, of course, you already know this, but just as a review, what Jesus thinks about unity. When he's praying about us, the future believers, here's what he says. I'll just read it, verse 20 of John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that is us. We are future believers through the word. And that's who he's praying to and for here in this prayer the night before he was crucified. He's praying, verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So there's three that's right there in that one verse. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. So the unity prayer over and over, free from division and for unity. Verse 22, I read that. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. That's such a great verse. Where is Jesus now? Is he on earth or is he in heaven? Well, some of you think he's in heaven. The ones that didn't say anything, where do you think he is?
Everywhere.
Okay, everywhere. All right. Well, I think he's in heaven. He's here too, but he's at the Father's right hand, and the Father's everywhere too. But he hasn't come to earth yet. He's coming, but he hasn't come here yet. That's his second coming, right? So he wants us to be with him. He doesn't necessarily want us to be apart from him, but in a sense, he's in our hearts now, is he not? That you may be with me where I am, that they what may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. What a prayer for unity. That's what the Lord wants. He wants unity in the body of Christ. And this is what the Spirit writing through Paul is appealing for here in this section of chapter 1. Verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions or strife or quarreling among you. Now, this is a powerful statement because it's not always that somebody that reports problems in a church will sign their name to the accusation. And if they don't sign their name to the accusation, it's no accusation because you don't have anything you can really put your feet into or fingers into. And it's appropriate that it goes to Paul because he's the one with authority to do something about these problems. He planted the church and he has a need to know. And Chloe here is to be commended for the courage it would take. I don't know how many of us would have the courage to write what Chloe must have written to Apostle Paul, but they knew what was going on and they were worried about the church probably imploding or exploding, really, because of all the division. And one of the things that they were in doing here, they were worshiping the messenger more than the message, because verse 12 says, now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Peter, or I am of Christ. So they're dividing Christ. And he's going to ask these questions. Is Christ divided? Well, those of Paul, you know, Paul would have been kind of their spiritual father because he brought a lot of them to the Lord. He planted the church. So there would be those. It's kind of like when you go around here. I don't know how many of you were here in the tent days, but every time I'm around somebody in the tent days, they never usually hesitate to let me know that I was here in the tent days. Well, that's great. I'm glad they were. I'm glad they're still here today. I am of Pastor Chuck, right? And I'm probably in that camp, so I'm probably saying things that I'm guilty of. But not above Jesus Christ, ever. You know, we're never going to elevate a man above Christ. But they said, I'm of Paul. Or another would say, well, I'm of Apollos. Now, Apollos came to Corinth after Paul was there, and we heard he was a mighty orator. So they would have loved him, because he could speak. He wasn't very strong in the Holy Spirit. In fact, he didn't even know about the Holy Spirit until Priscilla and Aquila told him about it in Ephesus earlier. But he's a great orator, so they would have. And how we like to hear good speakers, don't we? Man, why, you're a good speaker, the church is filled, isn't it? I mean, somebody who's really known for their speaking ability. Nothing's changed all that much, I don't think, from then till now. And then I'm a Peter. Well, Peter is kind of the Old Testament, and he's kind of more the Jewish side, you know? Peter was the apostle for the Jews. Paul was the apostle for the Gentiles. So for the Jews in the church, they would probably like Peter. Peter was kind of like more tied into the Old Testament, really. Paul knew the Old Testament perfectly, but he didn't go there so much with the Gentiles because of the New Covenant. Or then, I am of Christ. Now, can't you almost hear somebody super spiritual saying, I'm not of any church. I'm of Christ, you know? Well, get to a church because Jesus hasn't come back yet, you know? So, but that's what they were doing. They're dividing up over the messenger and not paying close attention to the message. And so Apostle Paul will go on here and he will ask them a couple of rhetorical questions, actually three here. Is Christ divided? Well, obviously Christ is not divided. There's only one Christ, right? You don't have a Christ of Peter and a Christ of Paul and a Christ of Apollos. And so the answer obviously is no. And then he's going to use his own name. It's probably safer than using the name of Apollos or of Peter. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Well, what would your answer to that be? Well, don't be stupid. What would your crucifixion have meant anyway? Wouldn't have meant anything. Don't say I'm a Paul. Paul's crucifixion counts nothing, nor did Peter's, or nor would Apollos's. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Baptism in the name of a man isn't going to do anything. I mean, we don't want to honor the Lord by being baptized in the name of a man. We want to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But now Paul's answer to that question is amazing to me, because Paul basically is going to tell them now he baptized almost nobody. He says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. I can only think of two of you who I baptized. And then he thinks a little bit more and he says, oh, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. But he said, verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized my own name. He was not Paul the baptizer. John the Baptist was the baptizer before Christ. Was Christ a great baptizer? No. His disciples baptized. Jesus didn't baptize. Or at least if he did, we don't have record of it. He wasn't known as one who baptized. He was preaching the gospel, or the truth with the gospel, and others were baptizing. And then Paul says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any others. So maybe he's got a half a dozen here he's baptized. Maybe one or two more. I don't know how big Stephanas' household was. Verse 17 is the capper, if we don't have it really quite tied down yet. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, how many of you are into baptismal regeneration, that believing you have to be baptized to be saved? If you run across some of those people, and you may, this is a good verse to take them to. Because was Paul not appointed by God to to take the gospel to the Gentiles? And did he not do that maybe better than anybody else in the whole world? And yet he didn't baptize anybody. Well, if you're leading people all over the world to Jesus Christ and you don't baptize them, does that mean none of them are saved? I don't think so. It doesn't make any sense. God wouldn't choose him to preach the gospel and then all those that accepted him as they wanted to do and did, they said, well, you're not saved, you weren't baptized. This is a great proof text. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words. Now we're getting back into what I mentioned before. I think his message in Athens was a wisdom of words. A lot of wisdom of words was included in his message there. But here he says, I wasn't sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And we're going to pick it up next time there in verse 18, because we're going to start to get in to the cross of Christ. And that is such an important thing. I didn't want to kind of rush through it tonight. We're going to be looking at the cross of Christ, and Paul wants to make sure that that doesn't get minimized in his words of wisdom here in his preaching the gospel, because that's what God has used as the singular thing for the gospel, basically, is the cross. We have to look at the cross, and he says, I came to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, the cross. So we'll look into that next time. Now, just a couple of questions as we close here. When somebody, how long do you have to be with a person, a stranger? Say you meet a stranger. Generally speaking, how long would it take them to find out that you're a Christian? You think it would be first half hour, or do you think it would take a couple weeks or a couple years? I hope not. And then if they said, tell me, what do you believe in? Would you say, oh, I'm a Protestant, or oh, I'm a Calvary Chapel, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Lutheran, or I'm a Catholic, or whatever? So many people will say that, and that's not the right answer. The right answer is I'm a Christian, right? I'm not of Paul or of Luther or of anybody else. I'm a Christian. That should be our answer here when we're asked about what we believe in, because we all should be in Christ. Now, we have denominations, and I think God has allowed denominations for a whole bunch of reasons, maybe, I don't know, but some of them are just that we're different. And some people really like the liturgical things with incense and candles and all of that, and robes and all of that, and they apparently can come closer to God in those places than any place else. Well, that's where they should worship. And some like excitement. Some of the charismatic churches around, they're pretty exciting. I mean, it's hard to doze off there, I tell you. There's so much going on. And probably if you doze off, they'd come and shake you and wake you up saying, this is the fifth offering. We don't want you to sleep through it, you know. But no, I was in Africa. We had five offerings, charismatic church. We had an offering for the pastor. We had an offering for the pastors, assistant pastors. And I mean, they kept getting smaller and smaller. But by the time you get to the fifth offering, and then they'd either pass the thing around, or if you wanted, you could bring your offering forward. So everybody goes forward with this, you know, whatever they got to have there, and they put it in with great pomp and ceremony, you know. And but it's pretty exciting, but I mean, that's not where I really choose to worship, I don't think. I didn't hear much from the scriptures. I sure heard a lot about the spirit and the fire and the screaming and the yelling and the carrying on. I mean, they like to raise their voice. I guess they think that that helps God hear them. Africans in Africa particularly, they are gifted. I mean, they can play drums like you can, and even the little ones, they've got all these moves. I mean, they just have these fluid joints. You know, everything is moving. And
I've never
seen that music. And watch those hands on those drums. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, they're very gifted in that regard. And they can sing, boy, they can sing. And I mean, so we have the charismatic church. And we have charismatics all over the world. Generally, there's two extremes. There's the charismatics, which really get excited. And then there's the Bible teaching churches, which are really dead. I mean, they're just like a pin drop, and you never hear anybody even breathing. I mean, it's just, you know. But there's a place for all of that, I think. But we want to be in Christ. The church is not the building. The church is us. It's the living organism. And we want to be a church that is centered on Christ. And every problem we're going to look at in Corinthians here, the solution is Christ-centered. If Christ is the center of those problems, they go away. And I don't believe you can name a problem that won't fit. I think Christ crucified fits every problem there is. Well, we'll stop there for tonight. I thank you for your attention. And Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the problems in the Corinthian church that we will see and continue to see the solutions to, which is you. And Lord, help us to glean from these epistles what you would have for us as we are living our specific lives day by day and hour by hour. Bless each one because they came, and may your hand be upon each life, and may we bring you honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.